Tonight, but we're going to switch the PowerPoint up a little bit to keep it fresh and exciting. We are talking about King Most High, and that is the reason that Steve Seabury led that first song. I don't think Steve Yane's very familiar with it. It is an extraordinary song, and there are a lot of lyrics that remind you of other songs. King of My Life, I Crown Thee Now, for instance, would be another song, which is actually entitled Lead Me to Calvary. Sometimes we think of those lyrics and we get our songs confused, but this is nevertheless, a powerful song. It's a very moving song, and I want to encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 2, because this song really does stem a great deal from what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. So we'll read that part of Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and signs and wonders which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, or did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have both seen and heard. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You think about all the names that are used for God, and you think about the underlying key theme here. David's descendant was Jesus. That was the fulfillment. We have plenty of prophecies that are related to that idea, some that I hope to explore before the end of the year, and some that definitely have relation to the fact that we are making kingdom choices. If we are going to be making choices in a kingdom, that necessitates that there is a king. And so, from time to time, it is very helpful for us to reflect on our king, who is Lord. That is, he has power over us. Two words for that in Greek. Kurios is a lord. It's a very respectful term. And then you have a despot in Greek, a despotus. A despot would be somebody who has total power, King Most High. In Revelation, the passage that Fred read for us, Revelation 19, in addition to Revelation 17, we see Jesus called there King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have other terms that are used for God. God Most High is used in the Scriptures, as are other things like Lord Sabaoth, which means Lord of Hosts. Lord of Hosts would be the commander of all the armies of heaven. So that, again, conveys the idea of the commander-in-chief, king. Other terms abound as well. Old Testament, El Shaddai, God Almighty. And we could just keep listing all of these ideas that talk about God's kingship over his creation. And we talked a little bit about that in our series as well. And so, kind of looking at our theme from a different angle, we're thinking about who God is and who Jesus is as king. And this song very much reflects that. If you want to open your hymnals to 38, that'd be helpful. I will have the lyrics on the screen, though, so I don't feel that that's necessary. I have the lyrics. I think I've copied them down correctly, and I hope to look at these things with you this afternoon. We're not going to get as detailed on the biography of this. It was written by a guy named James Rogers Cope, who is significant to me because he was the president of my alma mater for 33 years, but that may not be super relevant to you, but I'm passionate about that. He's the one who wrote the lyrics, and of course, We have R.J. Stevens making the music for it. R.J. Stevens and Dane Shepherd have actually collaborated, and they were the ones that edited Hymns for Worship, the hymnal that we use. So a lot of the songs that we have are organized by them. James Cope, just a couple of little details about him. He did preach his first sermon when he was 18 years old in 1935. He has passed, unfortunately, from this life, but fortunately he remained faithful throughout his life as a gospel preacher. And so that's a nice connection that we can make to him. He also was significant in the fight against institutionalism. And so very much somebody you would like to read up on, I'm sure. A huge proponent of the church, of solid, sound doctrine, and a great preacher of the gospel. And R.J. Stevens very much effective as well, particularly with songs. He sadly died 6 years ago in 2012, but his legacy continues in the R.J. Stevens Music Company, which continues to produce our books. And I will take a little aside here for a commercial. They're adding songs, and we've been talking about adding some songs to our online hymnal. So if you have any suggestions about that, we'll look through the list of things that we can add and see if we can add that. But just a little bit of background. Let's think about a song now. Verse 1 of the song reads, "From the earth, from the sky, breaks forth the joyful cry, our Lord is King Most High. Crucified, He revived, that's why He's King Most High." It's really difficult to even begin to capture all the scriptural concepts that are talked about in this verse. We're going to talk just very briefly, in a very cursory fashion, about some of these things. Of course, verse 1 is talking about Christ's identity. Christ is King. Acts 2, He is King. He is David's descendant. That's how the New Testament begins. Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David. That's how the New Testament begins, and that's how the New Testament ends. King of kings, Lord of lords, in Revelation 19. So our New Testament is grounded in this concept of Jesus as King. The chorus is typically sung after every verse, and I really do appreciate that. I think this verse is very impactful in its chorus form. "My Lord is great and good, and He will hear my cry. He'll ever live and ever reign, my Lord and King Most High." You think about this term, Lord. You think about the term that's translated Lord, despot. When you think of despot, what do you normally think of? Somebody who's good, somebody who's benevolent, or somebody who is authoritarian, totalitarian, somebody who maybe doesn't have a whole lot of mercy. I tend to think of somebody who doesn't have mercy. But Christ, being the King of the universe, rather than being harsh, He is loving, and He is merciful, and He is doing everything in His power constantly to intercede on our behalf. That's incredible when you think about that. He's great and good, and He will ever hear my cry. That's an incredible thought. Let's explore this a little bit more. Verse 1. The Old Testament, of course, foretold the Messiah as King. Again, we'll look at some of these passages in more detail before the year is up, is the plan, Lord willing. But I do want to draw your attention to a few of these passages that detail this. 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important passages I would say in all the Bible. Because everything really is grounded in this notion that the Messiah is going to come from Abraham, namely through Judah, namely through David. So this is tracing all these Old Testament ideas really through the kingdom that would be established through that great king who was a man after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12, "When your days are complete, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There are several elements of what's talked about in 2 Samuel 7 which apply to Solomon, and there are other elements that don't apply to Solomon, that apply exclusively towards Jesus. But that's a part of the great promise that is given to David that the Messiah would come through him. And that reaches, again, far beyond Solomon's physical temple, far beyond Solomon's kingdom to that of the Messiah. And this is explored in greater detail in the Book of Psalms, where you've got these constant prophecies that are uttered throughout the Book of Psalms that say David's descendant is coming. David's descendant is coming, and he is going to have a kingdom which is powerful and consuming. It's not just in the book of Psalms, not just in the historical books, but if you turn with me to Isaiah, you will also note that it is in the books of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, we have a great prophecy there that will sound very familiar, no doubt. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Several names there for God talking about his eternal power. Several elements of prophecy there focusing on the Messiah being king. This is our King Most High that we sing this song to and that we praise with our worship. In the book of Amos, which we explored fairly recently, Amos also touches on this, as do others, but we're just selecting a handful. As Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So David's kingdom falls. Jesus' kingdom does not fall. The great fulfillment of everything that stems from 2 Samuel 7 and that prophecy there, we see fulfilled in Jesus. The Old Testament foretold this. Again, plenty of passages. And this fulfillment really follows the resurrection. There's a lot of prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus' birth and in his life. But his assumption of the throne, if you will, happens in his resurrection. That's when he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's when he takes his throne up. Some still look for the kingdom to come. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. That's called premillennialism. Some still expect the kingdom to come, but they are too late, because one of the things that Jesus mentions is the kingdom is in your midst. The kingdom is among you. It's mentioned several times in the Gospels. The kingdom, namely, was to come with power. It was to come with power, namely the power of the Holy Spirit, and it did. It did. The Spirit, of course, came on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and we see the beginning of the church, and we see this aspect of the kingdom being established. So who is the king? Well, it was in reference to the throne that Peter spoke on Pentecost when he said that the Messiah, Jesus the Nazarene, who was attested to you by miracles and signs and wonders, he has been crowned king, and he has all authority. He is King Most High. And when Jesus arose and he ascended after a 40-day period with his disciples, he took his seat on the throne of God to begin his rule. He transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his marvelous Son. And so now, brothers and sisters, we are in the kingdom. That's why we make kingdom choices. That's why we try to make decisions in our everyday life that glorify our King, because of what he has done for us and because of who he is, because of his identity. Christ is King. The second verse in the song says, "Humble birth held no worth till angel voice sang forth, a king is born this day. Then the earth was aware its hope had come to stay." And of course, the chorus again, "My Lord is great and good, and he will hear my cry. He'll ever live and ever reign, my Lord and King Most High." He was born to be king. You wouldn't expect it, especially if you saw it in the first century, outside of that angelic manifestation singing and the shepherds to the shepherds. If you were there, it wouldn't seem all that incredible. In fact, it would seem very much the opposite. The birth of Jesus was unlike any other king's. When you read, for instance, in Luke chapter 2 in verse 7 says, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's the description of the birth of the King of the universe. That's it. That's it. You ever thought about that? And the details are not impressive either. Humble birth held no worth. Now Luke, of course, his purpose is to demonstrate that this birth is in fulfillment of prophecy. That's really what he focuses in on. He doesn't deal a whole lot with the details. He focuses on all of the fulfillments that happen around and in the details. All the circumstances, all the surroundings that made it a humble birth. Even when you go to Matthew's gospel and look at his accounting of it, again, it's very brief. Matthew chapter 2, describing just after this, we have the conception and birth of Jesus told to us at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw the star in the east and have come to worship him." That's it. That's it. King Most High, the King of the universe. Very brief. Very sparse in details. There's really nothing to suggest that this is the one that the wise men saw. After all, he's born basically in a barnyard. They knew he would be a king, but kings aren't born like that, are they? Kings are born in palaces. They're not born in stables. The greatest king who has ever ruled was born in a common cattle pen, not within palace walls. His birth was unlike any other king. In addition to that, his birth is announced to the shepherds. If you look at chapter 2 again of Luke, and you read with me Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 through 16. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for my people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on peace and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Bethlehem, the house of bread. In fact, the prophecy that tells us it's going to be Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, says, "Bethlehem Ephrathah, least among the nations." Least. So a barnyard in Podunk, Israel. Nevertheless, it was announced to the shepherds. The heavenly host could not be silent. They had to sing forth and praise. And they didn't go to the rulers. They didn't go to the nobility. They didn't present themselves in palaces. Not to the wealthy, not to the movers, not to the shakers. They showed themselves to shepherds. That was the angel's audience. An audience may be more important, though it be small and humble. The angels proclaim the glad tidings of the Savior's birth, and immediately the shepherds go to the newborn king. That was their response. And that is an appropriate response to us when we recognize maybe despite some of the details being not what we expect, that Jesus is King, we need to direct ourselves to Him. The third verse of this song tells us that there is a message from the King. It says, "Words He gave me to say, by works He led the way, this Lord and King to be. Then alone, blood atoned, His life He gave for me. My Lord is great and good, and He will hear my cry. He'll ever live and ever reign, my Lord and King Most High." So we have a message from the King. This is an urgent message. It's a message of salvation. Peace among men. Words He gave me to say, this verse tells us. Well, Jesus was primarily a preacher and a teacher. That's what He spent most of His time doing. Anytime He performs a miracle, He teaches. You ever notice that? He doesn't just throw His power around and then leave. He teaches. He inculcates important ideas and conceptions into these people. That's what we constantly see Him doing. And this is a part of prophecy as well, that He would be proclaiming these sorts of things in the favorable time, in the favorable year. He says in John chapter 12 and verse 49 that the things that He spoke were from God. It's one of many places that He makes that claim. And what He said will be the basis for our judgment. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, "The words that I have spoken, these will judge you." So those who love Him will keep His words, because those who love Him recognize Him as King Most High, recognize that He has authority, total authority, that He is Lord God Almighty. His works lead to acceptance of what He says. Numerous times in the Gospels, Jesus says, "Look at the works. Look at the works. Look at the works. Look at the works. If you don't believe who I am, look at the works." Jesus referred to verifiable evidence. The works that He did could be tested by men. They could be observed by men. You could look at people who could give eyewitness testimony. Now, He did incredible things and supernatural things, so that measuring only takes us so far. But there is the ability to provide a reasonable understanding for what His works did. Again, He referred to verifiable evidence. So if they could not accept Him on the basis of His words, they could accept Him on the basis of His works. There, of course, is a moral element to faith, and that is to understand what Jesus says, and not only that, to understand it intellectually, but to do it. That's a whole nother level. So man must be willing to believe, but not just believe and hear, but obey, just as Steve pointed out last week in his lesson on the Shema. Our third point in this regard is that the words He gave speak of the life He gave. That's what it all leads to. The King Most High, who is born in a barnyard, would end His life under humble circumstances as well. On the hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull, bleeding out. Reconciliation to God is now possible through His death. That's that message. That's what we proclaim. That's what we need to put all of our faith and all of our stock into. That He is King and that we can be reconciled to Him. Every accountable person is now or at one time was an enemy of God because of everybody has sinned. And that reconciliation is from the King. That's how important it is to share as well. What comes between God and man is sin. And the message of the gospel provides deliverance from that sin. God forgives the sins that we have committed through the death of Jesus. That's how He is propitiated in His wrath. That's how our sins have been atoned for. That's how we can be reconciled. That's how we can be justified. All of that happens in His death. It was necessary. Our last point in regards to verse 4. And the message of verse 4 is that the king overcame death. The king overcame death. Darkest power he overcame, life for me he regained. A prophet ne'er to die, priest forever on his throne, Lord God, my King most high, my Lord is great and good, and he will hear my cry, he'll ever live and ever reign, my Lord and King most high. Again, I had Fred read from Revelation chapter 19. If you're familiar with that section of Revelation, it's much like every other section of Revelation that tells us that God wins, despite the fact that people ally themselves in these kind of axis powers against God, that God wins. And there's this presentation of Jesus as the commander-in-chief, the commander of the armies of heaven, the Lord of hosts, and he's riding on the white horse, and all the horses of heaven are following after him, all the messengers and the angels and the living beings, everyone is riding after him on these white horses to crush and annihilate those who are in opposition to him. This is all in fulfillment, Revelation 19 points out, of Psalm 2, which our brother Doug taught this past week in our meetup Bible study. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he will dash them to pieces. That's where we get that description, that very detailed description of Jesus as king, and the fact that he destroys death, that he destroys persecution, that he destroys all powers in opposition to us. The resurrection declares Jesus to be king. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Great passage to demonstrate this, one of many. Romans 1 and verse 4 says that the descendant of David, according to the flesh, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So basically, three things that we have here. He is declared the Son of God. And if you are a son, then you have rights to what your father has rights to. He is called Christ. Christ, of course, means anointed one. It's the same thing as the Messiah. Anointed one would be king. And then Lord. So we have three basic ideas, three titles, three terms that are used to describe Jesus as king because of his resurrection. He conquers death. If he didn't do that, nothing would qualify him to be king. He conquers death. Of course, he told the Jews that he would give them a sign. They requested a sign. He said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, that the Son of Man will be killed, that he will be buried in the belly of the earth for 3 days, and that he will arise. The death of Jesus was foretold in the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14 and other verses in that passage, it would be pointless, our faith, unless he was resurrected. The death of Jesus had to be followed by the resurrection. If Christ was not raised, any hope in him for anything would be vain. Any identification with him as king would be vain. The resurrection is the cornerstone of his deity. It is the basis for the promises connected thereto. We are united with Christ through immersion in him, in his likeness. A lot of people, again, they kick and scream against this idea of baptism. Baptism identifies you with the king. That's, in a general sense, an assumption of a throne. Why kick against that? Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, became king. And through our death, burial, and resurrection, and baptism, we become co-rulers with him. We will reign with him, 2 Timothy 2 verse tells us. He was also a prophet. That was foretold in Deuteronomy 18 and other passages. It says, a prophet will arise like you, Moses. One to whom we will listen. We will beckon. Seems to be the backdrop for the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is told to be listened to, according to Peter, James, and John, by the Father's testimony. A prophet was one who spoke in the place of God. They were the mouthpiece of God. One who conveyed God's word to men. And that was the purpose of God. John chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us that Jesus is to reveal who God is. And he is the only one capable of fully doing that. Moses, of course, was appointed to deliver God's people. Jesus, too, is our deliverer. It's one of the things that's told to us at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. God puts his words in his mouth and he speaks those things. It's the only things that he speaks. The greatest and truest prophet of all time. And as the prophet, as the great prophet, he is to be heeded and listened to. He is the means by which we may test any message. If it agrees with Jesus, it is acceptable. If it does not agree with Jesus, it is to be considered anathema, accursed. He is also identified in the scriptures as priest, as high priest particularly. The prophet Zechariah actually prophesies this in Zechariah 6 and verses 12 through 13. We had the unification of two offices. And something that's talked about earlier in Zechariah as well, with regards to Joshua and Zerubbabel. We have the priestly office and the kingly office merged into one. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus' case. He is the high priest and he is the king. And that can only refer to Christ, who built his spiritual temple of God, which is the church, through his blood. You see, he could not serve that capacity under the old covenant. He had to ratify a new covenant in his blood to qualify him as priest. Hebrews 7 verse 14 tells us. He is the branch of David. He is a shoot of Jesse. And he would sit and rule upon his throne. He does sit and rule upon his throne even now, today, interceding on our behalf. And he shall always be a priest on his throne. And the priesthood of Christ strikes a tender chord in every believer, because we all know that we have an hour of need when we sin, and that we have an intercessor on our behalf. There is one mediator between God and man. There is one advocate between God and man. As God's priest, he speaks. He says, believe and be baptized and you shall be saved. He also tells us to faithfully, humbly be obedient. And so to disregard his word because he is King Most High would be punishable by eternal separation from God. And so if you desire his priestly intercession, you need to submit to his kingly authority. As I have mentioned countless times before, many people want Jesus to be their Savior, but few want him to be their King. Jesus is King. If you're willing to show your allegiance to the King this evening, whether it be through the confession of sins or a request for help in some capacity, we would absolutely be thrilled as subjects of this King to serve you. If you would present your need, as together we stand and sing, When I See the Blood.